Or in Luke chapter 3, and we've been not actually going through the chapter yet. We've been in this trying to give a lot of backstory to the setting, main characters, the time, the date, really trying to put the advancement of the gospel together because it covers, it moves forward 20-something years, 15 years from the last time we see Christ, and that's as a boy in the temple at age 12, and now he's about 27 to 30. So it advances time-wise very quickly, and it just starts over a new period of, or a new chapter of the book and a new segment of the gospel. By the time we get to the end of chapter 3, we're done with the introduction of the gospel, and we really move on with the life and ministry of Christ. Before we can move on, though, there are a few things I need to cover. Had some good conversations with you last week, and some good feedback, some good questions. And some of those questions came in regards to what I had said. And I thought they were excellent questions, by the way, what I had said last week in the sermon. I want to continue to encourage you to think through what I preach, to think through what I say. And if you don't agree, I want to encourage you to ask questions, because I'm not going to snap at you or tell you you're wrong. I want to interact with you. I want to hear why. And I want to also think of, man, maybe I can address that next week, you know. And so we're going to do that a little bit today. But also, I don't think I've done well enough on connecting the dots between John the Baptist and Christ and the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. I made a statement last week that if you don't come to faith by way of John the Baptist, you don't come to faith in Christ. That's a big statement, and that's one I expect a little more feedback from you guys on, so you're going soft to me, right? That's a big statement, and what does that mean? Right? Am I implying works, baptism, as works for regeneration? And no, I'm not one bit. But that's one we need to explore a little bit more today. We're going to be looking at John the Baptist a little bit more from the Old Testament. We're also going to be looking at him a little bit more from the New Testament. We're going to connect some dots. So typically in my teaching, what I do is I go very broad on you. I'll look at things in a big picture perspective, and then I narrow down to the text. Often, I tend, in that style of teaching, I tend to stay too long in one section of Scripture, and that is a weakness of mine. And so, I can also overteach something that you may very well have a firm grasp on. But I'm concerned that you get this right. Very concerned you get this right for your own evangelism. Like Curtis was reading out of Acts. What's the implications, or what are the practical aspects to what I'm covering today? Well, it comes down to, if you don't get this right, Philip could not have said what he said to the eunuch. And then why would the eunuch want to be baptized? And he asked for that. And that's very important. You know, within baptism, in the church today, it's often played down. In some churches, it's played up, right? They just put it down as a number on the board. We were talking about that in our time of elder prayer today. But that's not why we get baptized, to add a number to the board of membership. That's not at all why we do it. And so the church has a very low view of baptism. In some cases, it has a very wrong view of baptism, and that's why they put a number on the board, you know. But what I want to do before we go forward is really establish a high view of baptism, a high view of repentance, and those are both included in John the Baptist as a man, as a prophet, as a priest, and as the forerunner to Christ. And it's important we also get to know John the Baptist and his ministry very well, because Christ, and this is a big one, Christ absorbs his ministry. If you look at the progressive revelation of Scripture, what the first five books of the Old Testament say, the writings of Moses, they are furthered by the prophets. The prophets never go away from them. They only explain them. And then the prophets make further revelation clear of what's coming. And then the prophet after, each prophet that comes next absorbs what's ever said previous to them into their ministry and then further clarifies. Christ is no different. Christ is high priest. He is prophet. He is the Son of God. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is all those things. But he does the same thing. He absorbs the ministry of John the Baptist into his own ministry in his own earthly life, in his own time, as he explains the gospel. And that must be understood. And so if you're titled this today, it'd really be John the Baptist, just plain forward, John, plain titled John the Baptist. And the text we're looking at is still the same. It's chapter 3, verse 1 through the end of to 21 before we get to the genealogy of Christ. And next week, I want to hit broadly on repentance as well. I think it's very important we grasp that from an Old Testament perspective. And what I'm trying to do is bring the Old Testament forward. I'm trying to do what the prophets do. I'm trying to bring it all forward to the gospel rather than leaving it behind. Okay, we don't want to leave that behind. So in the life of John the Baptist, a couple questions I want to answer I said last week that you were so good to interact with me on from statements I made. I said first off that John the Baptist could not know that Jesus is the Christ until the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And that's a big statement I made, right? And hopefully that kind of rattled your cage a little bit. You went home, did some research, and go, wait a minute, right? I got some other texts here that I need to understand. And I want to answer that one for you. And so I'm going to first address some of those questions from last week, and then we'll move forward with John the Baptist this week. In answering that question, let's go to Matthew's text real fast. In answering that statement, what is the question that was posed? Michael, how can you say that when Matthew seems to make it clear in his gospel that he knew before the Spirit descended? That would be the question, right? The statement I made and then the question that followed. So if you go to Matthew chapter 3, and this is where that question would come. Chapter 3, and since for the sake of time, and I want to move forward with the information I want to give to you today, we're going to look at verse 13 and jump right into Jesus approaching John the Baptist for baptism. Verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The statement I made last week comes into question right here with this text. And what I said last week also is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so Scripture is your strong man in this conversation. You should be able to know where to go to look at these things and to be able to ask those critical questions of me and ask for an explanation. A few things I want to draw to your attention first is that there is no statement by John the Baptist that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in this text. That's very important, by the way. John the Baptist has to make that statement. That statement is not there. Would you all agree? Okay, so that's very important, number one. The one who declares, "This is my Son," is not John the Baptist, is it? This is God speaking from where? Heaven. So what is it that John the Baptist is saying in this text when he looks at Jesus and says, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" First off, what is John the Baptist doing with Christ? Is he humbling himself before Christ? Yes, he is. Is he making any other declaration other than his humility before Jesus? The answer is no. He is simply saying, "I am your servant. I should be baptized by you. I come under your authority or your ministry. I'm not greater than you." Now, how could he know that? One, we know from the Gospel of Luke, if you'll look at there with me once again, Luke chapter 1. Verse 14, about what was said about John the Baptist to Zechariah when he was in the temple, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Well, we know that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The idea of that word filled, by the way, is not regeneration in nature. If you look it up in the Greek, it's a simple filling in regards to, it's a bit challenging because of the Old Testament and the way the Spirit worked, but in regards to the direction of the mind, the direction of his life, the close nature or proximity to the Holy Spirit controlling every detail of John the Baptist's life. It's not synonymous with regeneration or the new birth. It is synonymous with what happened in the Old Testament. And so we have to get that in our minds real fast, is real clear, is that this filling is the assistance of the Holy Spirit with John the Baptist to ensure all that God said would come to pass in his life. Otherwise, God would be a liar, and so would be Zechariah, and so would be Luke as the gospel writer. Right? The second thing is the filling aspect of John the Baptist is synonymous with what happened with the prophets. Not only is God directing his life and controlling it very tightly because of the implications it has for the revelation of Messiah, but it has also the reality that John the Baptist is a prophet. He comes from the Aaronic line of priests, so he is a priest. He is prophet and he is priest. And along with that, he is the forerunner to the Messiah. And that's very clear from this text. It's very clear from Luke chapter 2, very clear what Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's prophecy is about. All those things are very clear. And so to be filled with the Spirit in this sense that we're talking about here is to guide and care for his life even from his mother's womb. It's very close, very tight, very controlled. And it's also to give him revelation that only he alone can possess. No other prophet would know this but John the Baptist. And there's no other source for him to get it except for when God says it to him. That makes sense? So what do we know up to the point that he says that in Matthew 3? We know that his parents reared him in this understanding. Zechariah told him, Elizabeth would have told him, your cousin is the Messiah. Very, very, I mean, they're family members for crying out loud, right? There's not a big leap to make right there. His parents would have raised him with the responsibility of, you shall not drink wine or strong drink, for you are set apart for this ministry. That's why his parents were told specific details. And then lastly, when he comes up to baptize Christ, having that background and that education from his parents and that connection with family, having all those things said, he already knows who he's dealing with when he rises on the scene. But he still can't make the declaration at that point. Now, I want to draw something really important here at why John the Baptist not only cannot make that declaration, but understand this, John the Baptist cannot know that his cousin is the Messiah. And there's one specific reason for it, but let's put it aside for a minute. I'm going to answer that in just a moment. If John the Baptist went too far, too soon, before the Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove, guess what your greatest enemy would be in defense of the faith that you have now? It would be a statement, or it would be an argument, that all you're doing is following a family affair. That's what it would be. All you're doing is you're claiming that this Christ, this guy is the Messiah, but look, it's a hoax. You got a defunct priesthood where the last remaining legitimate priest is out in the desert somewhere, and you got a poor peasant up in Nazareth, and they're wanting to strike it rich. And together, as a family affair, he turns around and declares his cousin to be the Messiah, and he turns around and they both start this great thing that has made over trillions and zillions of dollars throughout the last 2,000 years. You see the argument that easily would have brought Christianity down in a matter of moments? It's a family affair, for crying out loud. You guys are following a sham. And if that was true, I mean, if those statements that this is, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, before God himself says it, That's enough reason for me to walk away from this. It really is, to call Christianity a farce. But that's not what happens. So even though he has a knowledge raised up by his family and given to him by his parents, and it is family relation he has with Jesus, he still can't make that statement, and he still can't know that's true until one thing happens. And if you'll turn over to John's gospel with me, I want you to see this for yourself. I love John's gospel a lot. It's a theologically rich gospel. One of the reasons why I love it so much is because he alone captures the very statement I need to be written in the pages of Scripture to know that this is not just a family affair, a Jewish twist to something they wanted to for self-serving purposes that they could make millions or billions of dollars on and bring everybody into false religion captivity to themselves. And that's this, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus, that is John, coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now stop there for a moment. You're going, well, Michael, careful, right? Let's keep reading. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize him with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" You see that super huge text right there that takes the ministry of John the Baptist and separates it out from being a family connection? I didn't even know. I didn't know. That word "know" right there is loaded. And there's not enough time to talk about that today. Okay? Unless you just want to start bringing the food out and have some servers and we just keep, right? We just keep going, right? That's loaded right there. What do you mean he didn't know? After all, he made this statement. That's very loaded. I mean, you could write books, and have not books been written? And isn't John himself saying at the end of his gospel that of all the things Christ had done, there would not be enough books to contain it all? Isn't that one of the songs that we sing, right? Sucking up the ocean to write out with a pen all the things, right, that could be said about this. Maybe something we'll dive into later. Something to research for yourself, for sure. But John's gospel is very clear. John the Baptist did not know. Not until he saw what? The Spirit descend on him. And whose testimony is that? Is that John's testimony now? It's God's testimony. Therefore, instantly, it shatters the argument that this is some Jewish contrived notion between two cousins or second or third cousins that they've got it rough out in the desert and they want to get a better life for themselves. And that's what we would see today, isn't it? Isn't that what we see today with all the false religion out there? Something contrived, something made up, and people flock to it? But that's not the case. John is a representative of a who or what. Now we're transitioning a little bit here. John is a representative of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, did it have a very clear understanding of who the Messiah was? Yes and no. Very clear in the details of the life. Not so clear that you could point to the guy and point to Jesus in the day he was living and say, yep, that's the guy. Not so clear there. So the Old Testament, we should see from John, we should see an aspect where there is clarity and there is not so much clarity. We should see an aspect where, yes, I know who you are, but yet I don't until this happens. Because you must testify, it must be testified of you by somebody else other than me. Because the gospel of the Old Testament has not fully revealed it. What's he waiting on? What's John waiting on? Recall that progressive revelation. He's waiting on the next big puzzle piece, like Curtis says, that locks it in and explains it all. So a few things we have to explore today. Let's look at John the Baptist's life a little bit more. Take the time. Look, I'm going to be here for the next 30 years of my life, so we got time, right? I'm not after a mega church. I love a small church, by the way, because I can interact with you guys on a regular basis. I'm not going anywhere, so let's take our time. Some of the things we have to look at about John the Baptist's ministry is his connection to Elijah. It's huge. If you'll turn over to 1 Kings with me, I want to look at Elijah just briefly. I want to show you where you all should go to look at Elijah. And that's 1 Kings 18 in particular. 18 is where I'm referencing. There's a lot of material on Elijah. Unlike Philip, there's a lot of ink to be spilled on Elijah in the pages of Scripture. And I've hit on this before. What did Elijah do that parallels that John, where John the Baptist is paralleled to him in the New Testament? And in this chapter, chapter 18, Elijah comes to correct the false teaching and, in particular, false religion that had been brought into the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Remember, after Solomon had passed away, Rehoboam became king. Rehoboam exacted taxes that were higher and greater than Solomon had exacted on the Israelites. And he rebuffed the counsel of the old men in the city and throughout the territory that said, "Be light on us. Your father was heavy-handed, and he built many great things, but these burdens, these tax burdens, are more than we can bear." Rehoboam, instead of listening to the older men, he listened to the young men, the counsel of the young men, who said, "Make it heavier." As a result, you had a split. Two tribes remained in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. 10 tribes broke apart into the north, and you have a new king established up there, Jeroboam. And you have a whole problem up there with keeping the north from coming and worshiping in the south, because the northern 10 tribes and the kings that ruled it had a view that if they go down to the temple to worship, they'll be loyal to the south. We want them to be loyal to us, so let's incorporate a false system of religion, which is enshrined in Samaria, the capital at the time. So Elijah is the prophet who goes to the north, and he is there to correct the false religion that has been enshrined and established in the area, in particular Ahab and the religion of worship called Baalism or Baalism. Ahab incorporated it into his kingdom because he married Jezebel, who was from Tyre. Jezebel was a Baalist. I don't know what you call him, you know, or a Baalist. So she put her hooks into the heart of Ahab and controlled the man and brought religion, false religion, in the northern kingdom, and they began to worship Baal. What did the northern kingdom not have? This is very important you get this. I'm taking a long route here, so please forgive me. But what did the northern kingdom not have once again? They did not have a temple. And they did not have a legitimate priesthood. And they did not have the scriptures. They did not have the law. They did not have the Ark of the Testimony. They did not have any of those things that guided their worship of God and their practice of life on the personal level. They had none of that. And so, how do you free a people who are completely burdened down by the false teaching of this world and so crystallized in that they cannot break free? How do you do that? It's very simple. You inject a prophet into the equation, right? And not just any prophet. In order for them to listen to him, you've got to inject a prophet with power. Otherwise, they would have no confidence he is from God. None. So Elijah here does that very thing. He declares there will be a 3-year drought. and there will be not a drop on the northern kingdom until by my word I say so. That's the first demonstration of power. He then comes and confronts Ahab in chapter 18, and he says, go and gather together your people and meet me on Mount Carmel, where we're going to figure out whose God is God. Verse 20, you have that kicking in right there. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, northern kingdom, not Judah and not Benjamin, northern kingdom, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Who is he talking to right there? The people. Write that down. Well, I know. Every time I say write that down, you run out of paper room. Keep that in your mind. The people. Who's Luke very interested in when it comes to the ministry of Christ? Who accept Christ? The people, right? Luke's playing off of this whole thing. So you have the people coming, and you have Elijah not talking to the prophets. He's talking to the people. How long are you going to go back and forth between these two things? How long are you going to stay in this place of indifference and this attitude of, it doesn't matter. It's all religion. It doesn't matter anyway. How long are you going to go this route? Or how long are you going to be captured in the place you're trapped in? Then he goes on to say to him, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Of course, they're afraid, right? So let's prove this thing out. You guys know the story pretty well. Let's zoom in to what the prophets did in verse 28 as they tried to summon God. So Elijah said, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And let's make sure you just can't make a spark here, because we're in a pretty dry desert land, and start a fire. Let's drench the whole thing with water. Everything. And not only let's drench it with water, let's dig a moat around it and fill it up with water. And then the God who answers by fire, he is God. And that was a protection aspect to keeping the sleight of hand. Magicians, very good with the sleight of hand. Keeping a magician from doing something, because we're talking hundreds of prophets up here and one Elijah. It's keeping them from doing anything that could start a flame and boom, you got a fire, there you go, right? They even went so far as to cry out loud and cut themselves, verse 28, after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And by midday, they were well spent and no one answered and no one paid attention. Very important. Then Elijah said, look at what he said, to all the people, not the prophets and not Ahab, to all the people. This is a shepherding text right here. Come near to me. Come near to me. Listen to what I'm saying. And all the people came near. This is now not a fright scene. This is a drawing people close. It's a tender scene. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord. That shows how much disrespect Baal had for it, by the way, the worshipers of Baal. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed, and put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on. He performs everything, right? Puts the jars of water on there, the whole nine yards. Do it a second time, do it a third, the whole nine yards. Nobody answered by fire. And then he prays. And the offering of the oblation of the time of the offering was at hand. And the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are a God of Israel. And I actually need to back up right there, because I got my timeline mixed up. Let's go back to the top of this text, because every word must be correct. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. I'm in verse 23. But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. I got a little confused there. Please forgive me. I'm correcting myself right now. The water was on Elijah's altar, not on Baal's. Thank you. And that's how serious I take getting this right. So forgive me right there. But the bottom line is, I'm trying to make, is that the God who answers by fire is God who sucks up the water and consumes the whole altar. That's exactly what happens. And the people then turn around, and what do? They are ordered to kill the prophets, and a great slaughter was performed that day. Right? Elijah then runs ahead of the chariots of Ahab and goes down in the city where who is there? Jezebel. Jezebel makes a death threat. If you're here this time tomorrow, I will kill you. And Elijah, being a man, weak as we are, runs for his life after doing such a great feat as seeing fire fall from heaven by the power of God. That makes sense? All that must be understood about John the Baptist. There are very similar characteristics that are going to pop out, if you'll turn back to Luke with me, in John the Baptist. Who is he condemning? The crowds. We made this point last week. Who are the crowds? The Pharisees, Sadducees, the priests from the so-called priests from the temple, the chief elders, and the scribes from the city. He is condemning them, but the people he is not condemning. He is correcting what needs to be done in the southern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom had no temple, had no truth, and everything was false. When God sends Elijah, i.e. John the Baptist, to the southern kingdom, what can you assume about the southern kingdom if he has to go that far to correct them? They have no temple. I know there's a temple there, but that's not the temple Christ is going to ever refer to when he talks about the true temple. They have no priesthood. They have no teachers. And whatever they're teaching is hedging the law. They're not getting to the law itself. They have no good practice. They are completely trapped in false religion. That's why John the Baptist is on the scene as one in the spirit of Elijah. Secondly, why is John the Baptist preaching repentance and salvation by baptism? Why? Turn over to Luke chapter 5 with me. I want to show you something for a moment. As we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist and how it ties into the gospel. Luke chapter 5, verse 17, on one of those days he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees, there are false teachers there, began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose before them, picked up what he had been laying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." But if you think for a moment there that they got something going on with the Pharisees and Sadducees, you think for a moment there that maybe there's hope. But that's really representative of the larger group of people that are there. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 7, In verse 18, the disciples of John reported, we're talking about John the Baptist, remember in the end of our text, which we'll be going through verse by verse shortly, remember how it says that among all these things, these sins that Herod performed, he locked up John the Baptist? Here John the Baptist is locked up, and he sends his disciples to look at the ministry and life of Christ. And calling of his two disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when he had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now we got to answer the question here, why did John the Baptist do that? And it's very simple. Because who is John the Baptist representative of in the Old Testament? Elijah. What did Elijah do when he went to the city and Jezebel was there? He ran for his life. And what in the end, John the Baptist is nothing more than a man and a sinner. For him to ask this question right here does not call into question the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. It reflects that John is nothing more than a man just like Elijah. It really shows that in his weakest point, Elijah being at his weakest point, how would you like to run faster than horses? Empowered by the Spirit, and then stop. How hungry do you think you would be? How many calories will you consume if you can run faster than horses for 5 miles or so? Quite a few. You think you'd be dried out, dehydrated, and hungry? That's what Elijah was. He reached a point where he's weak at his weakest point, and Jezebel makes a threat, and he runs for his life. And then the Lord has to turn around and feed him. Here's bread, here's water, eat, right? John the Baptist is no different. He does his work, he does his ministry, he's then locked up, and in the end, he's at his weakest point, probably dehydrated, probably without food, and probably questioning where he is, where in Herod's dungeon, how that's working out, and how things are working out with the one he proclaimed as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sins of the world." He's weak. He's weary. And at that point, he's losing it. And he needs somebody to encourage him. So he's just a man. What does Jesus say? He says, "Look at what I've done. In that hour, he healed many people, diseases, plagues, and evil spirits." Turns around, he says, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Then he turns around and says this. When John's messengers had gone, notice he has enough respect to wait for John's messengers to leave before he then turns on the Pharisees and Sadducees. After they had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds. There's the word crowd again. Remember what I said about that? "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now watch what he says here. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Watch what Luke captures right here. When all the people, see the distinction? People, when all the people heard this, and tax collectors too, they declared God as just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You see the distinction? How Luke's separating out the people, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who then make up pretty much the crowd for the most part. Elijah's turning the hearts of the people back to God, and yet the false prophets must be dealt with. The false teachers, the false king, the false system must come down. John the Baptist is doing the very same thing. He's restoring truth, and then Christ, when he is baptized by John the Baptist, absorbs it into his ministry and continues with that baptism. so that the very baptism the Pharisees rejected becomes the very baptism they reject with Christ. They're not going to have any part with him. He is of John the Baptist. They counted him unworthy. But all the people count what God has done through Christ as just and good. That makes sense? Last thing we need to answer here. Why baptism? Is there anywhere in the Old Testament where you have salvation by water? No. Does salvation come by water? No. If it did, would the thief on the cross have any hope? No. And who writes that one down, by the way? Gospel of Luke. Luke is the one who captures the thief on the cross and the whole dialogue right there. So we have to ask the question about baptism, which we're not going to get deeply into today. There's a lot to say about that. But why baptism? Well, look at the text that we just read, and what were the things that Christ demonstrated were being done to prove that he was the Messiah? You have the healing, lame, lepers, sick. All those people are considered to be what? By Jewish law. Unclean. Unclean. Is Christ making a distinction with unclean and clean in anywhere in the gospel here? With his touching of people, is what I'm trying to say. No. No, it's not an issue for him. But the main thing here is, why is that important regarding baptism? Well, if you'll turn over to 2 Kings with me, I want to show you why. 2 Kings is one of the only places that captures salvation that's connected to water baptism. And by the way, we're not talking about baptismal regeneration. We're not talking about that at all. But we're talking about an exercise of faith, where faith is to be performed or demonstrated as washing with water. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you have the great story by Naaman, healed of leprosy. In paraphrasing this, I'll try not to get my chronology of the storyline mixed up. Pay attention. So you have the northern kingdom being afflicted by Syria, the Assyrians, and all the things going on because they're not following after God. Elijah gives over his ministry to Elisha. That's who we're talking about right now, is Elisha. Elisha's in the northern kingdom. Naaman is a commander, in verse 1, of the army of the king of Syria. He's a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Pretty amazing. He contracts leprosy, and so he does not know what to do about it. He has a servant girl in his household who tells him about Elisha. Tells him about a prophet in Israel. Tells him where to go and be healed. He then goes, as an order from the king, he goes to Israel. And he takes, in verse 5, he takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Brings quite a treasure with him. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which is written out by his commanders, his king. And it says to him that he's seeking relief from his leprosy, a cure. The king of Israel read the letter towards close and said, "What can I do about this?" And basically sees himself as in the grips or throes of death. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard, this is verse 8, that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said, "Stop doing that and send him to me." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent his messenger to him saying, he didn't even go to him, right? Elisha himself didn't go to him. Sent his messenger saying, "Go and wash where?" In the Jordan. Where is John the Baptist baptizing? In the Jordan. This is a direct connection to the ministry of John the Baptist. And what happens when he comes out of the Jordan, when he finally obeys, because he's too proud to obey, right? And finally obeys. What happens? Verse 14. So when he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was clean. Look what happens in verse 15, after we stop there. Verse 15 is where it should continue on. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." What did it result in? His faith, salvation, deliverance. Ultimately, great reward. How do I know that? Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Yeah, believe it or not, this is in Luke. Coincidence? No, master, physician, favored friend of Paul. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Notice how close in proximity it is to the leprosy, to the paralytic healing, to the sins are forgiven healing, to the sins are forgiven statement that we just read, and in proximity to the messengers from John the Baptist, very close together. Verse 27. Get there myself. Actually, let's back up here. Let's go to verse 20. This is where he's preaching at Nazareth. He's in his hometown, and he's declaring to them the Messiah is present, is here, and he's pulling from Isaiah the prophet's scroll, and he's explaining to them that these words are fulfilled in their hearing, and the people basically reject him. And look at what he says in verse 25, "But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, a godless land and a godless people, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers." Now, the implication is that widow received salvation, that widow received the grace and mercy of God, but nobody in Israel did. That widow was preserved while others in Israel were dying. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha." How many lepers were in Israel? Many. "And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman," or Naaman, "the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, drove him out of the hometown to throw him over the brow and kill him." What was he saying to them? He was saying to them the same thing, John the Baptist, the whole ministry aspect of salvation regarding the baptism of John and his absorbing, like I said, the absorbing of that ministry. He's saying to them, in all of Israel, nobody had enough faith, those who are lepers, to go to the man of God who could heal them. Nobody had enough faith. Nobody went to him and asked for that help. When Elijah was alive, only one received mercy while everybody else was dying from famine. I'm here preaching in your hometown of Nazareth. I come with the same ministry as John the Baptist. I come with the same spirit of Elijah. And by the way, Elisha received a greater portion from Elijah, right? Jesus is carrying forward the John the Baptist's ministry. Is Jesus greater than Elisha? The answer, yes. But there's a parallel there is what I'm trying to say to you. Elijah passes on to Elisha. John the Baptist passes on to Christ. Christ is saying, I'm here and I'm greater than all of those. And you won't listen to me. And where was he at that time? In the synagogue. If Christ showed up in the church today, would anybody listen? Be frank with you? No, I don't think so. All that is to put together the dots of John the Baptist's ministry. Why water baptism? And why in the Jordan? Who would never dare dip in the Jordan? The scribes, Pharisees, chief priests and elders. That is a dirty, nasty river where lepers exist and sinners go. Perfect place for evangelism to take place, right? So when John the Baptist sees them coming, and he says, "You brood of vipers, you didn't come here to wash. You didn't come here to demonstrate what? Repentance. You didn't come here to receive what? The salvation of the Lord. If so, get in that river." Did they? No. No. "If so, you leper, you sinful leper, dip seven times. Dip under my baptism. Dip with me for salvation." And not only that, but dip with Christ. Was Christ baptizing? After? Yes, he was. "Come to this river and this filthy, murky, miry place that represents your sin and dip here with me to show faith in the heart that you're true about repentance." That's where baptism comes in. It's first command we receive in Matthew 28, one of the first great commands of the commission: go into all the world and teach and baptize. Why is baptism so important? Because if we say we have faith in Christ and yet, "I don't need to be baptized," then what are you refusing to do? You're refusing to get into the dirty water that represents your sin. It represents your filth, represents your former way of life, and seeing it washed away. What ultimately are people not doing when they don't baptize? They're not demonstrating faith. Faith that's wrought by the Holy Spirit in the heart. Why am I so big on be baptized if you truly believe? Because that's what's commanded. Will a self-righteous person baptize? No, they won't do it. Not under those pretenses. And so the whole point I'm trying to make is John the Baptist's ministry. Try to wrap it up now. We're at that time. John the Baptist's ministry is carrying forward, not the law. Does he represent Moses? Is he a major representative of Moses? Other than he's ironic. No, because he's not at the temple and he's not sacrificing. He represents more than anyone else the priesthood, the prophets. The prophets who were free to bring the people to salvation and even at times do things the law said, no, you shouldn't be doing that. Moses represents the law, not the prophets. At the Mount Transfiguration, who's there? Moses and Elijah. The law must be satisfied by Christ, but the prophetic ministry and the freedom apart from the law is also there. John the Baptist is carrying things forward. It's not the temple that will save you, but the one who possesses the Spirit who will save you. Right? I baptize you to prepare you for humility and repentance, which must come as he comes into the mix, as he comes into the fray, as he comes into the fold, or he comes to shepherd you. If your heart is not broken, contrite, and prepared, he'll say no to you. He'll rebuff you. He'll put you away. And so all that has to be considered with John the Baptist. And finally, there's a transference taking place. The priesthood is transferring responsibility. The prophet is transferring responsibility to the king. He becomes what? Prophet, priest, and king. All that's transferring right there in the baptism. And he's going to carry it forward. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, for this food of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it's preached through weak men. It's taught to children through weak women in the homes. and that weak children, by an act of grace and mercy and a wonderful display of your power, come to faith in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship of the saints, the time we'll have together, and for the time of prayer that you have allowed us to put apart and put aside for you. Father, I pray that we understand, as complicated as it is in many ways, the ministry of John the Baptist. We understand the significance of it. And as we go forward in this text, the unfolding of your word and the revelation you've given, both in that day and the present day, for us to receive. Lord, we love you and praise you and ask that you would be glorified in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.